The passage that we'll be considering is in the bulletin with plenty of place for notes. We find ourselves in very nearly the place where the disciples and the Lord would have been that Passion Week. As we approach Passion Week, this would have been the triumphant entry, as has already been shared. We have been studying the passage for some time now, and we come into that preparation for the cross and those final hours together. And the interesting thing is, as exciting as we look back on this now, we certainly look back with different eyes than what the apostles were looking at, but we look back at the fact that our price was paid there by Christ on the cross. But for the disciples, particularly the 12 apostles, this was a particular low point. You might recall that they had already been informed that the temple was going to be destroyed and that they were going to be persecuted, and all in all, this is not exactly what the apostles had in mind. It isn't what the bulk of Christ's disciples had in mind. They had in mind a political ruler that was going to take over, somebody who was going to take control, somebody who was immediately going to begin to reign, not someone who was going to go to a cross. And you might recall also that here in the upper room, in a very solemn Jewish festival, the Feast of the Passover, where very solemnly Jews would look back at what God had accomplished on their behalf. But even that was solemn. And in those opening verses of Luke 22, Jesus essentially recounted for them this feast. And as Luke records, all of hell was against the Lord Jesus from that point forward. The devil himself had unleashed his minions against Christ. Judas was already given over to the preparation of giving Christ to the cross. And if that wasn't disappointing enough to the apostles, knowing that one of them was of that number, Jesus institutes another feast that drives home the point. Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper that essentially drives home the point that His body and His blood were about to be given up for them. As good as that sounds to us now, to the apostles, they just were reeling. And if that weren't bad enough, I want you to pick up in verse 24, where it says that amazingly, in the midst of all of this solemnity, in Christ preparing to go to the cross for us, it says there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded the greatest. As I shared with you last week, not only did Jesus rebuke that thought and in a very real way correct them and challenge them that their thinking was essentially like the world's, that they were seeking more to be like earthly kings than servants of God, Jesus did something at the end that had to drive the spear right through their hearts. Jesus got up from the midst of these two solemn feasts, the Feast of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus got up and took a basin of water and went one by one to wash the disciples' feet. They had to feel utterly worthless. If they had any conscience at all, they had to absolutely grieve at the very thought that they had entertained, that one of them could be great. And I think it is so much like the Lord that instead of a further rebuke, instead of dwelling upon the issue, what Jesus immediately goes to is not how bad they are, how low they are, how worthless they are, but the great value that they were to Him personally and the great privileges that were promised to them as servants of Christ. Look, if you would, beginning at verse 28. You are those who have stood with me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a bag, a money belt, is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And there they are in the upper room. Likely discouraged, likely bewildered, still processing the whole end time scenario that Jesus laid out, beginning with the destruction of the temple, complete with their own persecution, now smarting from the rebuke over the issue of who was the greatest. And what does Jesus do but to turn to them to give them assurance, encouragement? What Jesus provides here in the midst of this passage or throughout the passage is what I've entitled ministry assurance. Promises that Jesus gives to the saints who are in the service of God. Having rebuked them already for raising the question of greatness and precedence among themselves, a subject so crass at a time so unthinkable. We saw last week that they had raised the question repeatedly. They even raised the question of who was the greatest just immediately after the transfiguration, another unthinkable moment. But this moment was beyond all others. This was their lowest of low. This is Jesus preparing to go to the cross, and all they can think of is who is the greatest. And Jesus has already rebuked them for that. Rebuked them not only by His words, but rebuked them by His actions. But Jesus immediately turns and graciously shows them that with ministry there are privileges. There are abundant privileges in ministry, and Jesus wants to point those out to them particularly. First of all, the promises to the saints who are in the service of God, the first one that we find in Luke 22, verse 28 and following, is the promise of eternal fellowship and service. Look again at verse 28 where it says, you are those who have stood by me with me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. Jesus was as magnanimous to them as the Father was to Him. That later part of that phrase where He tells the disciples they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there were going to be almost unimaginable privileges bestowed on these apostles. But that little phrase, that sentence there at the end, is an echo, a repetition, a reiteration of something that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry. And the mere hint, I believe, when they heard those words, took them back to that scene. And they likely would have reminded the apostles of the even greater subject that Jesus addressed there. And so if you would, keep your finger, please, in Luke 22, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we have that phrase very similarly spoken, but in a completely different context. In Matthew chapter 9, pick up, if you would, in verse 27. Did I say Matthew 9? Matthew 19, verse 27. Where Peter, and who else but Peter, to ask this question, the one who is so much like us that we're able to smile when he speaks because he says what we're all thinking, doesn't he? Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter goes on behalf of all the apostles. Some had left their fishing boats. Some had left their calling as fishermen. Some had left public office. In the case of Matthew, James and John had left their parents. Peter had left his home and his family, many others as well. They had made sacrifices, and yet there were those that said that they really didn't leave much of anything at all. As one said, a few boats and fishing nets were probably the whole amount of their worldly goods. So what did they really leave? But the bottom line for them, it was true what Peter said. A poor man's all, as one said, is as precious to him as the rich man's palace. And in giving up everything for Christ's sake, the man makes the greatest sacrifice. So when Peter says, "We've left everything," he wasn't speaking out of hyperbole. He wasn't exaggerating. They had left even what little they had. They had left all. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration." And I take this to mean not by way of salvation, but in the resurrection, when we are taken to heaven, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Hudson Taylor said one time, the great missionary, he said that he had never been able in his entire life to make a sacrifice for God. Because every time he gave up anything in the name of God, God returned to him tenfold. Jesus says here that you are going to get back. You're going to get back tenfold. Having left all to follow me, having left all to pursue the ministry, you are going to have a return on investment. And the bottom line in this little section is that there is a promise of eternal fellowship and service, even if there was nothing else, for the saints to enjoy that throughout eternity, for the apostles to be reminded of that one promise. It is enough to have fellowship with God throughout eternity, to have the privilege of serving Him throughout eternity, regardless of what capacity. In the apostles' case, they were promised some kinds of thrones and some kind of dominion. But it is work. It is service that they are going to be asked to render, just like you and I. Some people have a kind of a wacky notion of heaven, as if there are going to be very large, overstuffed couches with multiple clickers, right? Where you just sit and casually relax throughout all eternity. That is not heaven. Heaven is a picture of service, continued, ongoing service to God, the service of worship. Go back, though, to verse 28. And what a gracious assessment of his followers, who were so often faithless, right? So often weak and ignorant and self-centered. For Jesus to say to them, "You have stood with me by my trials, in the midst of all of that has gone on, you've stood with me." At the same time, it shows how bad the rest of the so-called followers were. That if these followers were judged as being faithful, how bad were the rest? Nevertheless, in our Savior's merciful estimate, they were deemed faithful. They were those who had stood with and stood by Jesus throughout his earthly trials. As one said, he ignored the many character defects that these men had exhibited, while others, by the dozen, even by the hundreds, had left the Savior. These had remained loyal to him. And that's what Jesus recognizes. He had asked them repeatedly, "Do you want to leave also?" And they didn't. As one said, we know the weakness and infirmity of our Lord's disciples during the whole period of his earthly ministry. We find him frequently reproving their ignorance and lack of faith. He knew full well that within a few hours they were all going to forsake him. But here we find him graciously dwelling upon one good point in their conduct. They had been faithful to their master. And because of that, Jesus says, "I grant," literally, "I appoint dominion for dominion. I have been granted dominion and a kingdom, and I bequeath it upon you." They will have thrones in the heavenly kingdom, Jesus says, a realm far more powerful than any earthly or political kingdom. The word there signifies honor and dignity and reward and majesty. It was a king's position that they were being given. Christ is going to have a real kingdom, and in that kingdom, the apostles are going to have a primary place. God had assigned and appointed and bestowed upon Jesus a kingdom, and Jesus is doing likewise to his apostles. He's telling them, "You will have a prominent place." Look at the language that he uses. "I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." So often, those times of heavenly fellowship with God are spoken of as banquets. It was part of the symbolism that the Jews used to speak of those days in heaven. Matthew 8:11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Luke 13:29, "They will come from the east and the west, north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Luke 14:15, "When those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed be everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" This was a solemn and a precious promise of continued fellowship into eternity and beyond. But beyond that, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to put you to work. Because I'm going to make you kings. Because you're kings, you're going to judge." In the book of Judges, the judges were far more than just rulers, earthly rulers, right? That sat on thrones and wore crowns and robes. Far more than that. They were rulers. They were those that were in charge of the kingdom. And Jesus says that just as you've shared trials, you're going to share joy. And just as you've shared joy, you're going to share my rule in eternity. As one said, the disciples had shared in the hardships of the Messiah. They would share in the glories of his kingdom. They had joined with him in proclaiming the kingdom to Israel, and they would join him in having royal power. And there are many verses that speak of this, although none of them really makes it abundantly clear exactly what this is going to look like. Mere men, apostles, in a sense, the earth's rabble, and they're going to be in charge. They're going to sit in some kind of authority. As I said, it's a reiteration of a point that Jesus had already made in Matthew 19:28, and the apostles knew it, and I'm sure that when he said it the first time, it resonated, and when he said it the second time, they almost couldn't believe it, that he would reiterate that at that time, judging the 12 tribes. It's a clear reference to Israel and her constituent form, 12 tribes, a clear reference to restored Israel. The total number of the elect of all of Israel's tribes gathered together throughout the whole of history. And he says, and you, apostles, are going to sit in judgment over them. You know, even that shouldn't surprise us, that even the apostles, as quirky and even flaky as they were, not unlike us, that the apostles are going to be seen as judges. Because you know what? The Bible says you are going to be judges as well. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. In fact, we studied this a couple of weeks ago. And the point that Paul is making there is that we shouldn't ever take a brother or sister to court. We should never march into court, file a lawsuit against someone who professes the name of Christ. And here is Paul's argument. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He basically says, if you have a problem, go to the elders of the church, whatever church. Go to the elders of the church, lay out your case, let your friend speak his mind, and let the decision be in the hands of the elders. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You too are going to be given a job in eternity, and part of that is going to be the judgment. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, that the world is judged by you? Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He says the stuff that you deal with here on earth is puny compared to what you're going to deal with in eternity. Do you not know that we will judge angels? I mean, get your head wrapped around that one for a minute. You know, as they all come flying in and set their harps in a corner, one by one, they're going to come before you and you are going to pronounce judgment on them. That's what it says. How much more, Paul says, in matters of this life, should you be competent to judge? In this particular judgment of the world, by the representatives of the Lord Jesus, the part that is allotted to the 12 apostles is Israel, at least in part. We don't know how much else they will judge. And it isn't even possible to get our head wrapped around with the little detail that is provided exactly what is meant. But this much is true. The 12 are figured in some prominent way, that they will have some high position, a position of dignity and honor, a position of respect, that not only will they have fellowship with Almighty God through eternity, but God is going to employ them, put them to use in His good service. As one said, however difficult it may be to determine wisely the full meaning of these expressions, yet certainly we may infer from them that there are particular marks of glory, some peculiar and eminent degree of glory, with which the apostles of our Lord will be honored above all other Christians. And God will do likewise for you. God is going to honor your efforts. God is going to bless, not only in the here and now, but God will impart to you, as you have rendered to Him, God will judge. God will bless your efforts in the here and now, and God will return to you a portion of that in eternity. Secondly, there were promises in that upper room that were given to the apostles. Promises that trickle down by proxy to us as well. These are ministry assurances. The Lord is encouraging His apostles in the midst of perhaps their lowest moment of all. The second promise given to saints in the service of God, not only a promise of eternal fellowship and service, but secondly, a promise of sustained faith and even restoration. Sustained faith and restoration. For this, I have to have you turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, to chapter 13. There is a portion of the dialogue that took place there in the upper room that Luke didn't record, and I believe Luke's dialogue fits in immediately after this. In John chapter 13, we pick it up, where Jesus says in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Jesus continues, as you can see, He continues to speak. I don't think Peter heard any of it, because all Peter focuses on is that little phrase at the end, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Pick it up in verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" "What do you mean you're going someplace we can't follow you? What do you mean? Where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Please take your Bibles and turn back to Luke. "I will lay down my life for you," says Peter, boasts Peter, decries Peter. And immediately following, I believe, those words, Jesus responds, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." By calling him Simon instead of Peter, Jesus reminds him of his humanness, doesn't he? He reminds him that he's weak. He reminds him that he's a mere man. That with regards to his own powers, he is not Peter, the rock on which the church would be established, but a mere helpless human being. But when he says, "Simon, Simon," we've all gotten that, haven't we? That's, you know you're in trouble, right? You've shamed yourself. You know that you're being called into account for something in particular. "Ronald, Ronald," I've heard it many times. "Simon, Simon," Jesus so mercifully and graciously calls out to him. Peter had possibly, in fact, likely, been a part of the discussion about who was the greatest. And then he makes this boast that he is ready to charge to the hill with the Lord, to be taken alive and even put to death for the sake of Christ. But Jesus knows the real score. Jesus knows the truth. Jesus knows how the evening is going to unfold. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." This must have been at once, immediately, a humbling and a frightening statement. Because if you're in the service of Christ, you don't even want Satan to know your name, do you? You don't want him to even be aware of who you are. You don't want him focused on you, and much less you don't want him targeting you. There are two extremes that are often seen with regards to the devil, and I think Peter was caught up in one of them. There are two extremes. One is disbelief and indifference, as if there might be a devil. He might be out there. And if he is, that's okay. I'm kind of impervious over here because I have a cross on. And then there is the opposite extreme, preoccupation and presumption, and, you know, where you think that you're going to go in and wrestle with the devil and you're going to tell him what for, right? Two extremes. One writer said it this way: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That's what he calls them. Charles Hodge said the Christian conflict, the devil, is not only real, it is difficult and dangerous. It is one in which true believers are often grievously wounded, and multitudes of repeated believers entirely succumb. It is one also in which great mistakes are often committed and serious loss incurred by the ignorance of its nature and of the appropriate means of carrying it on. In other words, there are some that are just foolish with regards to how they approach the devil himself. Men are apt to regard it as a mere moral conflict between reason and conscience on the one side and evil passions on the other. They therefore rely on their own strength and upon resources of nature for success. That in my physical stature I can outlast and outlive and overmatch the devil himself. He said the source of strength is not in nature. As we have superhuman enemies to contend with, we need not only superhuman strength, but divine armor and arms. The weapon of our warfare is not natural, but divine. In other words, without God's help, you are hopeless against the devil. Hopeless. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. Satan, the devil himself, the opponent of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, had already asked for and received a measure of permission to submit all of the disciples to a severe test. Now, we don't know. We don't have anything else other than what Jesus alludes to here. We don't have any idea how that conversation went. Jesus alludes to it and says that, look, the devil came and he asked for permission, and to a degree he was granted. Here's how it happened for Job. Now there was a day where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming around on the earth and walking around in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You ask me how it works? I don't know. But that's an interesting passage. To know that in the spiritual realm, the devil himself interfaces with God on some level. And he came back again, mind you, in Job. Just as in Job's case, God allowed Satan this liberty, but always within bounds. The evil one doesn't have a free or unlimited right to act against the faithful, but he must always submit to the overruling and permissive authority of God himself. The problem was Peter. Peter, in his confidence, And in his confidence, this is one of his most perilous moments on earth. J.C. Ryle said about this scene, "There is something very awful in this expression. It shows us that the devil is often desiring to accomplish our ruin and striving to accomplish it while we know nothing of its doings because he is invisible. On the other hand, there is something comfortable in the expression. It teaches us that Satan can do nothing without God's permission. He works in chains." I love that. He works in chains. Now, Peter took this warning, and not only did he live through it, as we'll see in a moment and in the weeks to come, but I believe this lesson immediately was burned into his mind. You mean the devil knows who I am? You mean not only does the devil know who I am, you mean he's coming after me? No wonder Peter would write later, because he lived it. He lived it in technicolor. "Be of sober spirit," 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "Be on the alert. Not only be sober, be aware that it could happen. Be on the alert that it looks to happen. Your adversary." It isn't just that the devil is against God. It's not just that the devil is against the apostles. It's not just that the devil hates Christianity. The devil is against you. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He means you no good. Emmy and I went to the Cheyenne Zoo the other day, or down in the Springs. And it was tough. You know, some of the settings, you had to really look. You could find the lion. You could pick him up eventually. But not this lion. And from the looks of him, you know, I'd have gotten in the cage with him. Over there, laying back, sound asleep in the warm sun. Not this devil. Not this lion. Because the image, the illustration breaks so far down that there ought to be another word for this kind of lion. The earthly lion and the spiritual lion. The earthly lion is a night predator. You can pretty much predict when he's going to come out. And you might even think to go in the cage during the day. But the spiritual lion, the devil himself, he goes about whenever he wants. Anytime. That earthly lion can be satisfied. We were told that on the tour that once the lion eats, he can lay back for weeks. The devil is never satisfied, and he's constantly looking for someone to devour. Peter remembered it well. And if it weren't for the prayer of the Lord Jesus, Satan is done for. Satan is just a meal. In verse 32, Jesus comforts him and says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I don't want you to fail, Peter. "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And Jesus did that again for all of the apostles there in the upper room, as recorded in John 17. "I do not ask you," he says there in his prayer, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And he tells Peter that when it's all over, when you've been restored, when you've been turned, which tells them that he's going to have a terrible fall, when you have turned and been restored again, strengthen your brothers. Peter had no idea what was coming. But that turning, there's a hint there. It's not the turning of initial repentance. It's not the turning that brings to salvation, but it is the turning from a temporary lapse, a falling away, a fault, a stumbling. And his brothers, his fellow apostles, would likely be reeling and very wounded, not only by his departure, but bewildered as to what it meant for them by his apostasy from the faith.
Peter would have a great cause to assure and strengthen his brothers in the days to come. And we even see a picture of that in John 21, don't we? All Peter knows at this point is that the devil is after him, and that at some point he's going to be turned or returned to the right path. The mere suggestion that he's going to stray from the Lord, from the right path, is totally unacceptable, unthinkable to him. It goes against his character. It's inconceivable to him that he would forsake his Lord. And he responds as such. Look at verse 33. But he said to him, that is, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Those verses will come back to haunt Peter. That statement, that prophecy that Christ made will come back in full and complete fulfillment. We'll take those verses up in the weeks to come. And we'll take this final point up next week. The third promise to the saints and the service of God is simply this. Not only a promise of eternal fellowship and service, and a promise of sustained faith and restoration, but the third promise there is a promise to bless the use of earthly means. An interesting point that includes money belts and bags and swords. We'll take up that point next Lord's Day. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our merciful God, we thank You and praise You that what this passage shows more than anything is an abundantly merciful Savior who so loved us and so bears with us even now, and so lived and loved Your earthly apostles, that even in such a dark and weak moment as they exhibited in their quibbling over who was the greatest, You took that opportunity to give them the greatest example of all of service next to the cross itself, the washing of their feet, and then courage and comfort in these assuring words. Father, we thank You for the promise that we enjoy, that we who know Christ will be in fellowship with You and in service of You throughout eternity. And Father, we thank You that even as the apostles, when we struggle and stumble, even when we fall, You are willing and able to nurse us along, to help us back from being torn to shreds by the devil himself, and to be restored to You first and foremost. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace and goodness in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.